You have your Bibles, please turn with me to Isaiah 6. After 52 years of reigning, leprosy caused the death of Uzziah in 739 BC, 2 Chronicles 26, 16 through 23. And Isaiah began his prophetic ministry that year. He received the prophecies of the first five chapters after his call, but in Isaiah 6, 1, he returns to authenticate what he has already written by describing how he was called. The prophet became unconscious of the outside world and with his inner eye saw what God revealed to him. This experience recalls the experience of John's prophetic vision in Revelation 4, 1 through 11. In preparation for calling Isaiah to be the prophet who would proclaim the coming judgment, God gave him a vision of his majestic holiness so overwhelming that it devastated him and made him realize his own sinfulness. The seraphim mentioned in verse 2 are identified as an order of angelic beings. They have been described as having characteristics similar to the four living creatures referenced in Revelation 4, 6, as well as to the cherubim noted in Ezekiel 10, 1 and subsequent verses. The seraphim, verse 3, were speaking to each other in antiphonal praise. The primary thrust of the threefold repetition of God's holiness, called the Trihagion, is to emphasize God's separateness from and independence of his fallen creature, a creation, though it implies secondary that God is three persons. The shaking and smoke, verse 4, symbolized God's holiness as it relates to his wrath and judgment, Exodus 19, 16 through 20. If the lips are unclean, so is the heart, verse 5. The vision of God's holiness vividly reminded the prophet of his own unworthiness, which deserved judgment. Both Job 42:6, and Peter in Luke 5:8 experienced a similar understanding of themselves when faced with the presence of the Lord. Isaiah's vision, verses 6 through 13, heightened his awareness of personal shortcomings and humility. Isaiah 66, 2, verse 2 and 5, thereby preparing him for spiritual cleansing and the responsibilities of his prophetic commission. We'll begin reading at Isaiah 6, beginning at verse 1. This is God's word. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with the two he covered his feet, and with the two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Then I said, how long, O Lord? And he said, until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are made in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again. Like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled, the holy seed is its stump. Amen. Please turn with me to Revelation chapter 7. We're reading verses 1 through 10. The announcement of the seventh seal is dramatically delayed here while the saints receive assurance that God knows them and protects them in the midst of the calamities presented in chapter 6. In verse 3 of this text, the faithful are sealed as a sign of protection and ownership, Revelation 9:4. A seal often refers to a signet ring used to press its image into wax melted on a document. The resulting imprint implied authenticity and ownership and protected the contents. Revelation 9:4, Ezekiel 9:3 and 4. In this case, the mark is the name of God. Revelation 14:1. The balance numbering, verses 4 through 8, suggests that 12 is a symbolic number for the fullness of the people of God, and that 144,000 is not the actual number of those who are sealed. The early association of the tribe of Dan with idolatry, mentioned in Judges 18, may explain its omission from this list, Revelation 21:8 and 22:15. Some think that the 144,000 here includes only Jewish believers, but the servants of our God in verse 3 must include Gentile saints as well. The equal status of Gentiles and Jews in the seven churches, Ephesians 2:11 through 22, and the promises associated only with the 144,000, Revelation 14:1 through 5, confirm this. According to verses 1 through 8 of this text, the saints are known by God individually, and none slips by his care, Matthew 10:30. And according to verse 9 of this text, no human can count their number. While the tribulation period will be a time of judgment, it will also be a time of unprecedented redemption. Verse 14, Revelation 6, 9 through 11. Verses 9 through 17 illustrate the same group referenced in the preceding passages, viewed here in terms of their considerable number. While identified as a saved remnant in verses 1 through 8 of this text, they are also described as individuals gathered from across the globe who have lived throughout the church age. As such, they constitute a vast multitude. Was that clear? We'll begin reading at Revelation chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed. 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could count, that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne of the, and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Amen.
Thus far in our study of Mark's gospel, we've seen that Mark writes in an exciting, action-filled manner. His writing is not hurried in such that it lacks skill and composition, but it's often breathless at its pace. Mark focuses mainly on the deeds, the actions of Jesus in his ministry. It's only 14 verses into Mark's gospel before Jesus begins his public ministry, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, it has come, and the kingdom of God is at hand, it is here. Therefore, repent and believe the gospel." Immediately after beginning that public ministry, Jesus begins to assemble his team, and he calls to himself Simon Peter and his brother Andrew. And then immediately after that, he calls to himself James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who he'll later call the sons of thunder. And Jesus went throughout all of Galilee, teaching and preaching in every synagogue he could get into. And as he went, he performed a host of miracles. He cast out unclean spirits, demons. He healed Peter's mother-in-law of a fevered illness. And then they just started bringing everybody who had an illness to him, and he healed them too. He healed and restored a leper, one that had been cut off from society because of his illness. He healed a paralytic. And along with healing that paralytic, Jesus told that man that his sins were forgiven. And that proclamation earned him the accusation that he was blaspheming against God. Only God can forgive sins. Jesus healed a man who had been injured, who had a withered hand, and that might have been okay, but he did it on the wrong day. He did it on the Sabbath. Along the way, he continued to build his team of 12 men, his apostles, and some of those with whom he began hanging around and calling to himself, well, they were problematic, and it arose the ire of the Pharisees. He was eating with tax collectors and sinners. He was fellowshipping with those people, and every generation has those people. The result of all this was that a great multitude was now following Jesus throughout Galilee. The crowd was made up of those from Galilee itself, which we would expect, but also from people from Judea, far to the south, and people from Jerusalem, the capital city of Israel, and from Idumea, which is the region even further south than Judea. And then there's also people there from beyond the Jordan to the east, and there's people there from Tyre and Sidon off to the west. It's as if the entire country is out in Galilee following Jesus. And the crowd was so large at one point that Jesus, as he's going around the Sea of Galilee, he instructs his disciples, "We should probably have a boat ready, just in case, because this crowd is going to crush me. They're so large, and they're pressing upon me, thinking if they can just touch me, they'll be healed." But not everyone was impressed by Jesus. His family arrived in the last chapter. They've undoubtedly heard stories. "Have you heard what Jesus is up there doing? You should probably go get that boy. And his mother and his brothers show up, and they think he's out of his mind. The scribes thought much worse of him. They said, well, we acknowledge he's doing great things, but he's doing it by the power of Satan. And it's at that point that there's a shift in Jesus' ministry. It's at that point that he speaks to them a parable, the parable of the divided kingdom. Now, in our text this morning, we're going to see, in a sense, Mark slowed down quite a bit. He doesn't really slow down, but instead of focusing on the deeds of Jesus, he's going to focus on the teaching of Jesus. And there's a lot of teaching here. It's going to be a bit fast-paced, but it all happens on the same day. Whereas before, he's focused on the healing, the miracles, the casting out of demons. Here, it's on the parabolic teaching of Jesus. And this raises certain questions. Why does Jesus teach like that? Why does Jesus speak in riddles and in dark sayings instead of just speaking clearly? And this chapter contains Jesus' answer to that question as well, but only for his disciples. Mark writes in a very structured way. It's very easy to outline. This chapter has seven sections to it. In the first, we see the parable of the soils proclaimed in verses 1 through 9. Jesus tells us the purpose of parables in verses 10 through 12. Then he explains the parable of the soils in verses 13 through 20. And then we have three more parables: the parable of the lamp, verses 21 to 25, the parable of the scattered seed, verses 26 to 29, the parable of the mustard seed, verses 30 through 24. And then it ends with the perplexity of the disciples in verses 35 through 41. Let's ask the Lord to help us as we rapidly move through this teaching section in Mark chapter 4. Our Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us. We thank you that the deeds of your Son and his earthly ministry have been recorded for us. We recognize that you have preserved this text for our benefit, that we might know who he is, that we might know who we are, and that we might know how we might be right with you. And so, Father, I ask as we move through this text this morning that you would give us understanding, that you give us clarity, that you would give us love and greater devotion toward you. We recognize that each soul here has its own doubts and fears, its own burdens and trials. And Father, you are the only one who knows every human heart perfectly. And you are also the only one who can change a human heart. And so, Father, as we work through this text, as we consider your word this morning, I pray that you would do the work that only you can do. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Having begun to speak in parables in the previous chapter, Jesus begins this chapter with what is probably his most famous parable, the parable of the sower, or better yet, I think the parable of the soils. And the setting is as follows in verse 1. Again, he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. Now, Mark simply says, again, without specifying when this takes place. But there's a parallel passage in Matthew 13 that tells us that this is the same day that he uttered the parable of the divided kingdom. That means that his family and the scribes and Pharisees are likely still present throughout chapter 4. They've gone from him teaching in the house to now he's teaching out by the sea, but this is that same day. And we'll come back to his family a little bit later. Jesus begins to teach not in his house, but beside the sea. And that large crowd is gathered there so that finally that boat that he had his disciples get ready came in handy. And he got in the boat, he shoved out off into the water so that he would not be crushed by the crowds. It was to prevent him from being overrun, but it also provided him an opportunity to get a little bit of distance so that he could better communicate to the crowd. And while Jesus sat in the boat and taught, the multitudes stood on the seashore. In ancient times, even in the early church, it was not unusual for the speaker to sit and everybody else to stand. You're probably thankful we don't do it that way here. Now, as he is there, and you've got at least thousands, probably tens of thousands of people there on that crowd, Jesus is able to clearly be heard by them. And that might be surprising to some. It's a bit of a culture shock, in a sense, for me as we're transitioning out to the parsonage. Sound carries much further in the country than it does in the city. At our old house, there are buildings everywhere, and there's tons of ambient noise. Somebody's voice doesn't really carry very well. But get out into a field where there's nothing, and you can actually have a conversation across that field. And that's kind of what's going on here. Jesus is in the boat on the sea. It's kind of forming a natural amphitheater so that even a great crowd can hear him. And the teaching that Jesus is doing, according to verse 2, was exclusively in parables. And he was teaching them many things in parables, and in his teaching, he said to them. And the first parable that Mark records in the scene begins with a command to listen up and to pay attention. He says, listen. A sower went out to sow. Sower is just somebody who spreads seed. A sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and birds came and devoured it. In the ancient world, fields would have paths that you could walk through and tend to the field. And these paths would get well-worn, the soil would get compacted, the grass would get worn away, nothing much would grow there. And so as the seed fell on that, the birds would simply come and take it away. Other seed, he says, fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Now, Jesus is speaking to an agrarian society. These people understood how agriculture worked to some degree. The sower here is not inexperienced. It's not as if he sees a field full of rocks and says, well, let me just toss some seed in there and see what happens. The rocky soil here is probably prepared soil. The soil in Palestine is actually fairly rocky. Farmers would typically plow the field and remove any rocks as they did so, and usually make borders around their fields with those rocks. But occasionally, as they were plowing, because the plowing goes maybe 6 to 8 inches deep, there would be bedrock underneath of that. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. There's a layer of topsoil that's good, so the seed cast on it immediately springs up, but it can't go down deep. And so when the moisture above the rock dries up and the heat comes out, it's scorched and is useless. Other seed, he says, fell among thorns, and thorns grew up and choked it and yielded no grain. Again, this is not a sower who sees a field full of thorns and briars and just tosses a seed into it to see what happens. Again, this is prepared soil, but there are undoubtedly some thorn seeds in that soil. And as anybody who has tried to grow anything knows, weeds grow faster than anything else. And so the thorns grow up faster and they choke out the good seed. And other seeds, he says in verse 8, fell into good soil, and they produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. Now that's a really cool story about how plants grow. But of course, it's not a story about agriculture, is it? And Jesus signals that this is meant to tell us something about not plants, but about us. We see that in verse 9. He says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, everybody on that seashore had physical ears, and everybody could hear the words he was speaking. What he's saying is, those of you that can understand it, understand it, because some of them could not. And that raises the obvious question. If Jesus is speaking in these parables, and some people can understand them and others cannot, why speak in parables at all? Why not just speak plainly? Why not just be clear in what you're saying? And that's exactly the question that the disciples ask. In verse 10, when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. When he was alone was not when he was in solitude, but the crowds, the multitudes had left. As Jesus is teaching in parables, some of them who had come out to see the miracles, to enjoy the benefits, when he starts teaching in parables, they say, oh, this guy's out of his mind, and they go home. Or when he stops doing miracles, they say, okay, I guess the show's over, and they go home. And so the great multitude that had been there has now dispersed. And Jesus is there with his disciples, not just the 12, but there are others also who stayed behind. And they asked him, Lord, what did you mean about the sower and the soils? Why are you speaking this way? Now, the fact that they are questioning this tells us that prior to this, Jesus didn't typically teach in parables. As he had been going throughout all of Galilee teaching and preaching, he had been speaking very openly and clearly. But now, he is teaching in parables. Something in his strategy has changed. And later in this chapter, in verse 34, Mark will add a note that tells us that from this time on, Jesus only spoke to the masses in parables. But to his disciples, he explained things privately. So why this shift in his teaching ministry? Why teach in parables that are less clear to the multitudes? Well, Jesus gives his answer in verses 11 and 12. He said to them, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see, but not perceive, and may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. Jesus is continuing something he started in Mark chapter 3. There are insiders and there are outsiders. There are true disciples and then there are those who are in the world. And he says this to all of the disciples, not just the 12. And he tells them that they have been given something. They did not earn this. They did not merit it. They did not naturally possess it. It has been granted to them. And it's been given to them to understand the secret of the kingdom of God. And a secret, biblically speaking, is something that was hidden or obscure in the Old Testament, but is now being made clear in the ministry and the life of Jesus. Others, however, those that are outside, have not been given this understanding. For them, the parables simply remain parables, stories whose meaning is hidden from their sight. It's hidden so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah centuries before would be fulfilled. They see, but they don't perceive. They hear, but they don't understand. If they did see and perceive, if they did hear and understand, they would repent and believe the gospel. Now, don't misunderstand what Jesus is saying. He's not saying, well, if I spoke clearly, they would all repent and become disciples. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, he's already been speaking clearly, and they have rejected it. Right? When he spoke clearly in the synagogues, they suppressed that truth and unrighteousness. They rejected those things. And so now, as an act of judgment, he is going to speak to them in parables, and in hearing, they won't understand. In seeing, they won't perceive. Jesus has shifted his teaching style so that he might sift through the multitudes, and disperse those who are not true disciples. Those that simply think he's crazy or worse aren't true disciples. And so Jesus speaks in parables as a judgment on those who have already rejected his clear teaching. He does so as a means of dispersing the mob while also retaining those of childlike faith. Now, there may be another element, another reason why Jesus would shift into parabolic teaching. John MacArthur notes in his book on parables that there's also perhaps an element of mercy here. He says, this is not to suggest that the parables were merely a reflection of the severity with which God condemns unbelief. It is that, but it's not merely that. They were also an expression of his mercy. Notice how Jesus, citing Isaiah's prophecy, described the unbelievers among those who followed him. They had stopped up their own ears and held their own eyes closed, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn that I should heal them. Their unbelief was stubborn, deliberate, and by their own choice, irrevocable. The more they heard Christ, the more truth they were accountable for. The more they hardened their hearts against the truth, the more severe the judgment would be, for to whom much is given, from him much will be required. Thus, by concealing spiritual lessons in everyday stories and symbols, Jesus was keeping them from piling guilt upon guilt on their own heads. So he's doing it to conceal truth. If you think parables are just helpful ways to explain hard truths to everybody, that's not what parables are. They're meant to conceal the truth for some while explaining it to others. And that may, in fact, be a mercy even for the unbelievers. Well, having explained the purpose of his parabolic teaching, Jesus then asked the disciples a question in verse 13. He said to them, "Do you not understand the parable? How then will you understand all the parables?" The disciples whom he asked this question are the same ones whom he has just told, "You have been given the secret of the kingdom." Not "you will be given," but "you have been given the secret of the kingdom." And yet they don't understand the parable. And I find great comfort in that. I hope you do as well. Being a true disciple does not mean understanding everything in Scripture. Being a true disciple means that when you don't understand, you go to the Lord and you seek answers. But it doesn't mean you understand it all. Brother Walt, when he read Revelation 7, after his comments, he said, "Is that clear?" No, not entirely. And that's okay. Right? Now, we should strive to understand those things. Right? You don't have to understand everything in God's word to be a true disciple. But if you don't understand something, you should seek to understand it. And so graciously, Jesus explains the parable of the soils to his disciples. It begins in verse 14, "The sower sows the word." And that's all we're told about the sower. He's the one who sows the word of God. The sower is not the focus of this parable, which is why I say it's really the parable of the four soils, not the parable of the sower. In this parable, there are four types of soil, and they illustrate four types of human hearts. The first is the hardened heart, and these are the ones along the path. Where the word is sown, when they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. This is the one who has rejected God's word time and time again. The one who refuses to acknowledge what all of creation testifies to day and night. For them, no sooner than they hear the word of God, Satan simply snatches it away because they don't want it anyways. They don't want to be bothered by it. The second soil describes those with superficial faith. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground. The ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no root in themselves. but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. They immediately receive the word with joy. Initially, all seems well. Again, for those of you who plant things and grow things, it's always shocking to me that the moment a seed sprouts and comes up out of the soil, it looks like every other thing I've ever seen grow. I can't distinguish it from a weed or an ear of corn or anything. It all looks the same initially. And that's what's going on here. Initially, there's joy. They respond to the word. But when trials come, when life gets hard, when they realize that Jesus wasn't joking when he said, "Take up your cross and follow me," well, then they turn back. Because they have no root in themselves, because there's no organic connection between them and Christ, they fall away. The third type of soil is the thorny soil, and that represents worldly hearts. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. These are those that who have heard the word but don't have time for it. There's more important things in life than the word of God. Money, status, sex, fame, prestige, houses, cars, stuff are all more important. For them, that's what they desire most, and the word of God is simply unattractive by comparison. Even if they give some acknowledgement to it, it never produces fruit. And in fact, that's the thing that all three of the first soils have in common. They don't produce fruit. The final soil, the fourth soil, represents good soil, the heart of those who are true disciples. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. Notice that all of the soils receive the seed. All of them hear the word of God. Some of the soils seem to accept it at first, but only one of the soils produces fruit. That is the distinguishing mark of a true disciple, that you bear fruit. Professions of faith are meaningless without a changed life. Excitement, good intentions, bursts of emotions are all ultimately worthless without fruit. Where the Spirit of God is, the fruit of the Spirit will be. And if there is no fruit of the Spirit, there is no Spirit of God. But notice that in this good soil, not every seed bears the same amount of fruit. It's not all an equal measure. Jesus says that some will bear fruit 30-fold, some 60-fold, and some even 100-fold, but all of them bear fruit. Now, the amounts that Jesus gives here would have actually been quite shocking to those that heard this parable. A good harvest in Palestine in this time frame would have been about 6 to 8-fold. Now, that doesn't mean if you plant one seed, you get 8 pieces of fruit, right? When he's talking about the fold of the return, it's if I invest a certain amount of money, how much money will I get out of that investment? And so to put this in numbers that we can understand, if your seed costs $10 and you have an 8-fold return, you have $80 in profit, right? That would be an 8-fold return. A 10-fold harvest would be really good. A 30-fold, 60-fold, or 100-fold would be absolutely unheard of. It would be unimaginable. True disciples produce fruit, and the indwelling Spirit of God is not slack or stingy in that fruit. True disciples produce fruit in abundance. Now, Jesus asked in verse 13, if the disciples don't understand that parable, how are they going to understand any of the parables? And I think that helps us understand the next three parables. We need to be careful here, however. The details of one parable can't be imported into the other. Right? What we'll see is when we get to the parable of the scattered seed, it uses some of the same metaphors in a completely different way. Right? So we can't just import the details from one parable to another. But this parable of the sower really does help us understand all of the parables. Each parable has typically a single main spiritual truth. And the main point of the parable of the soil is to essentially answer the question that was raised in the previous chapter. Who is a true disciple? And the answer is, a true disciple is one who bears fruit. When we come to the next parable, the parable of the lamp. What is the main point of this parable? Well, it's the point that this fruit that's born in 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold is meant to be seen by the world. Look with me, beginning in verse 21. And he said to them, is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. Now, we aren't told that this is a parable, but it has all the hallmarks of a parable, and Mark's already told us he only spoke in parables at this point. The parable is very short, very simple. The purpose of a lamp is to give light. You don't turn on a flashlight and put it under your mattress. It kind of defeats the purpose. The purpose of true disciples bearing fruit is that they might be seen by the world. And Jesus tells them in verse 23, if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Think about the implications of what he has just said. And then Jesus instructs them that bearing fruit and that fruit being seen takes effort. Verses 24 and 25. He said to them, pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it would be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. A farmer who sows his seed and then does nothing until harvest time won't have a harvest. Right? There is a great deal of work that goes into maintaining, nourishing, and protecting a field. Right? There's a lengthy period of time between planting and harvest, and an awful lot of work in between. And Jesus says that with the measure that they use, it will be measured to them. Those who labor to produce fruit will be given more, and those who do not labor, even what they have, will be taken away. William Hendrickson captures this principle well. He says, in matters spiritual, standing is impossible. A person either gains or loses, he either advances or declines. That's what Jesus is talking about when he says the measure you use will be measured to you, and more will be given to you. But to those who have not, even what they have will be taken away. But don't misunderstand that parable either. Though we put forth effort in the Christian life, the growth, the harvest, the fruit is solely God's work, not ours. And that's the point of the next parable, verses 26 through 29. And he said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows, he knows not how. The earth produces by itself first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come. Now, we know a great deal more about agriculture and plant life today than those in Jesus' time. But we still don't really know how anything works. We think we do, but we don't. The study of science is fascinating. Almost every generation comes to the conclusion that they have finally gotten the answers. And then the next generation comes along and says, well, I actually got it wrong, and now we've got the answers. There was a time when mankind thought the atom was the smallest thing in existence. And then we broke the atom apart and found out, oh, there's other stuff inside there. And then we broke those things apart and found out there's other things inside there. We have better explanations today. We don't necessarily know how any of it works. And I don't think that we ever will. We understand that plants need soil, they need sunlight, they need water. But how does a cell in a plant know to become a branch and not a leaf, or a leaf and not a flower? I have no idea. Right? We simply know that there are certain things we must do, but the increase comes from God. The same is true in spiritual things. We often don't perceive the spiritual work that God is doing within us. We know that we must consume the Word of God. We must talk to God. We must fellowship with God's people. But exactly how does that produce joy and patience and long-suffering within us? We know not how. We must do those things, but ultimately the fruit of the Spirit, is the Spirit's. It's God's fruit and His harvest. We know not how, but we know that He does bear fruit in us and that He has promised to do so. Well, what about the insane amounts of harvest that Jesus mentioned, the 30, 60, and 100-fold? Well, in Jesus' day, the number of true disciples that were hearing these parables preached may have been a couple hundred at best. It's a small band of believers. How are they supposed, these uneducated fishermen, how are they supposed to bear 60 and 100 fold? How is the entire world supposed to be affected by their light? Well, that's the point addressed in the last parable of this chapter. Look with me at verse 30. And he said, with what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. The kingdom of God here is compared to a mustard seed. And Jesus calls that the smallest of the seeds on earth. Is that true? Technically speaking, no. The smallest seeds on earth are a variety of orchid seeds. So does that mean Jesus is wrong? Did he err, and thus is Scripture errant? And the answer is no, no, and no. First, we have to understand that the word Jesus uses here for earth is not the word cosmos, which speaks of the entire planet. It's the word for land, which typically refers to the land of Palestine. Second, he's talking about the smallest seed that his audience would have been used to sowing. These are farmers who are farming for produce, not for flowers. And third, the smallness of the mustard seed seems to have been proverbial in Jesus' day. In Matthew 17, he says to his disciples, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, right? It's a proverb of his day that he's using. So he didn't make a mistake. He's simply speaking in the conventions of the day. He is using what was familiar to his audience to convey a truth. The truth is this: the kingdom starts out small, almost imperceptible. But it grows, and it grows large. Jesus portrays the mustard seed of the kingdom growing up and becoming larger than all of the garden plants combined. It sends out large branches, and the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. And as Jesus is telling this parable to this Jewish audience, he would immediately be recalling to them Ezekiel chapter 17. And in Ezekiel 17, the Lord uses very similar language to announce a prophecy to the people of Israel that he's going to bring them back out of exile and restore them to greatness. In Ezekiel 17, beginning of verse 22, thus says the Lord God, I myself will take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar and will set it out. I will break off from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and I myself will plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On the mountain height of Israel will I plant it, that it may bear branches and produce fruit and become a noble cedar. And under it will dwell every kind of bird. In the shade of its branches, birds of every sort will nest. And all the trees of the field shall know that I am the Lord. I bring low the high tree and make high the low tree. Dry up the green tree and make the dry tree flourish. I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it. And then later in Ezekiel 31:6, he makes clear that the birds in that passage represent the nations. He says, all the birds of the heavens made their nests in its boughs, under its branches. All the beasts of the field gave birth to their young, and under its shadow lived all great nations. You see, the kingdom may have started off extremely small. The multitudes have dispersed at that point. There are few true disciples, and even fewer that will remain with Jesus until the end. But God is restoring his people. He is fulfilling the prophecy of Ezekiel 17. He is bringing about the glorious restoration of the people of God, but he's doing it in a way that not everyone expected. And that may be why he uses the mustard tree instead of a cedar here. He makes the low tree higher than all the others. He brings down high trees to a low place. Jesus assures his disciples that despite their paltry beginnings, the kingdom will grow. It will fill the earth, and the nations will find refuge in it. And then Mark concludes this teaching session by stating that this is the way Jesus taught from this time forward. With many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. And then lastly, this chapter ends with a bit more action. It's been a long day. Jesus has been confronted by his family. He's been accused of satanic activity by the scribes and Pharisees. He's been pressed by the crowds. He's been teaching in parables all the way until it's evening. And now it's time to depart. And so Mark tells us that on that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. Into the boat that Jesus had been teaching from, the disciples pile in. And there's other people there who grab some boats and shove off with them. The rest of the crowd remains on the shore. And while they're crossing the sea, as they're going to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, a great storm arose. A great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion, and they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind, said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was great calm. Now, storms on the Sea of Galilee could actually get quite bad. And this is a very small boat, crowded with probably 13 people. And as they're going and this storm pops up, the waves start crashing. Now, the number one rule of boating is to keep the boat in the water and not the other way around. Okay. Water inside the boat, bad. So the disciples are starting to get worried at this point, right? Waves are crashing in, the boat's filling up, and this guy is in the back on a cushion asleep. And so they go to him and they wake him. He's probably exhausted, but they're afraid they're going to capsize, they're going to drown. And he awakes and he rebukes the wind. And then he calls out to the sea, says, "Knock it off, be still." And then the wind ceased and there was a great calm. And then after rebuking the wind, he rebukes his disciples. Look at verse 40. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" Now that's not something you want to hear from Jesus. And that understandably troubled the disciples a bit. And so in verse 41, they were filled with great fear, and they said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and sea obey him?" And with that, we're right back to the central question of Mark's gospel. Who is Jesus? Who then is this? This is essentially the same question that was asked in Mark chapter 1, when they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. Who then is this that the wind and sea obey him?" Demons obeyed him, illness obeyed him, injury obeyed him, and now the wind and the sea all obey Jesus. What does that tell you about who Jesus is? Well, for the disciples, that was still a question they struggled with. Thus far in our study of Mark's gospel, we've encountered the following questions. Who is Jesus? Who does Jesus think Jesus is? And who are true disciples? Those three questions pervade Mark chapter 4. The parable of the soils is all about who are true disciples and who are not. Sadly, the chapter ends with the disciples themselves still wrestling with this question, who then is this? The parables of Jesus are not easy teaching. They require effort to understand. That's why he says, listen, pay attention to what you hear. And sometimes, even when we understand the parables, what they are teaching is hard to hear. There are many with hardened, superficial, and worldly hearts that bear no fruit, and thus are not true disciples. Disciples bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold, but all true disciples bear fruit. Now, what if you're here this morning and you're thinking, 30-fold? Be happy with 2-fold. I don't see a whole lot of fruit here. I'm a little concerned. Let me offer you some encouragement. First, we need to understand that the soils in that first parable, they're describing not non-elect hearts, but unregenerate hearts. This is really important. The three soils that begin that parable are not talking about the non-elect necessarily. It's talking about unregenerate hearts. You see, we have to understand that by nature, none of us were the fourth soil. By nature, all of us began with either worldly hearts, superficial hearts, hardened hearts, or some combination of the three. But none of us by nature had good soil. We have to have the Spirit of God do a work in us to remove the heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh, to till up the soil of our hearts so that the word of God can take root. Now, many of those who heard Jesus' parables left. They simply walked away. But I want you to take encouragement of the fact that some did repent. And we know that because his family was there. His family, who thought he was crazy and wanted to shut him down, they heard these parables. And later, they do repent. So they might have started out with hardened hearts, but they ended up as good soil. Second, I want you to note that even the disciples, to whom had been given the secret of the kingdom, didn't understand the parables and didn't always fully comprehend who Jesus was. And so if you don't feel like you understand the word of God as much as you would like, right, that does not mean that you're not a true disciple. The question is, when you come across the word of God and it doesn't make sense to you, what do you do with that? Do you say, oh, it's not worth my time? That's not a good place to be. Do you say, oh, I don't need to bother with that, I'm good? That's not a good place to be. But when you come across the word of God, you say, I don't understand that, I need answers. And you go to God and you plead and you beg and you ask for answers. Those who seek him will find him. And so as long as you're not ignoring the word of God, take comfort. And when you don't understand something, ask. We've gone through this chapter very quickly. If you have questions, ask your elders. Ask fellow believers. But don't simply ignore it. And lastly, let me leave you with the assurance that though your faith be as small as a mustard seed, it will grow. Not of your own strength, not of your own effort, but from his. Scripture is very clear. He who began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And when he completes the work that he is doing within you, it will be far more marvelous than anything you can imagine. I had Brother Walt read Revelation 17. I don't understand everything about that passage, but what is clear about that passage is that on the last day, there will be a multitude that no one can number. That multitude will be from every language, people, nation, and tribe. And when you look at the picture of the New Jerusalem, the bride of Christ at the end of Revelation, it is glorious. And all true believers, including righteous Lot, is part of that glorious bride. And so, brethren, be encouraged. In glory, you will be shocked to see what the Lord has done with your meager faith. Let us pray. God and Father, we again thank you for your word. We thank you for this opportunity to consider it. We thank you that you do open hearts, that none of us are here because we changed ourselves. But Father, you changed us. You gave dry bones new life. You took out hearts of stone and gave us hearts of flesh. And Father, we pray that you would help us understand those things that we do not, that you would help us not to grow weary in seeking answers from your word. And Father, we pray for those in our midst this morning who have hardened and superficial and worldly hearts, that you would till up that soil, that they would hear the word of God as it is sown, and that it would take root. For Father, we know that you are building a church, you are assembling your bride, and that bride will be far more glorious than anything we can imagine. For we ask all this in Jesus' name, amen.